Defining success can be a really hard thing to do because different people have different definitions of what makes you successful. And this is true in really in many areas of life. It's true in sports. Now, sports is probably one of the areas where you think, okay, that seems probably most objective, right? You're successful when you score more points than the other team. But there's all kind of questions about how to do that and what it takes to be that team. If you break it down even on a high school level, there becomes further questions of, okay, is it a successful team, the team that wins all the games? What about the team that wins all the games and wins the championship but fails to build character along the way and fails to learn and grow? Is high school sports really about winning it all, or is there something more important? What does it really take to be successful? Complex businesses often question what makes a successful company. Now, again, here's a situation where you'd say, well, that seems pretty straightforward, right? I mean, what's the bottom line? There's a plus or a minus as far as money made over the year, and it seems like that is success. But there's all kinds of questions about what does it take to be successful, and how do we do that, and is that really the measure that we want to measure our company by? And then there's countless other fields. I was reading a book on Christian counseling once, and in the preface, the author was talking about the problem of secular counseling, and he said one of the problems of secular counseling is if they don't have God's word, they don't really know what success looks like. And they gave a hypothetical example. It wasn't a hypothetical, actually. It was an actual example of a secular counselor who had this woman come who was frustrated with her husband because he was always blowing money, gambling, and different things, and she, you know, just felt repressed. And so the counsel that was given is, well, here's what you do. You just go down, and I don't remember all the details exactly, but it was essentially along the lines of, well, you just go down to Vegas for a weekend, and you blow a whole bunch of money, and you just kind of, you know, be your own person. And so she followed that advice and decided to become her own person and ended up getting a divorce. And so the counselor is trying to sit there and say, okay, was I successful? Because I've just torn apart this family, but this counselee seems to be really happy. How do we define success? It's true in sports, it's true in business, it's true in counseling, it's true in countless fields. Tonight, we're going to see that it's true, spiritually speaking, when it comes to ministers and ministry. What does it take to be successful in ministry? And the world has a mindset of what it takes to be successful. And often, the church, sometimes without even realizing it, can begin to adopt the thinking of the world in this area. But what does Scripture have to say? When we stand before God, what makes us successful? As we come to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 4. We've covered 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 over the last year, really, off and on here and there. We've taken a couple of weeks off, so I just kind of want to review where we've been briefly here at the beginning, and then we'll jump into the passage that we're going to be looking at. Paul has been dealing with people who are obsessing and arguing over different leaders. Now, Paul addresses this problem first for a very important reason, and that is Paul is about to correct Corinth on a whole bunch of things. You're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong. And Paul knows, as he prepares to correct them and to give his Christ-delegated apostolic authority to address these issues, that there's a large group in the church that doesn't really know how they feel about Paul. They're like, well, you know, Paul's okay. Apollos, man, Apollos is where it's at. Or, you know, Paul, I like Paul. He planted this church, and, you know, he's responsible for a lot of people getting saved. But, man, Peter's ministry is something else. And there was these factions forming, and Paul wanted to correct the way they were thinking about it because, number one, he wasn't going to be able to go on and say anything until he did. But number two, he saw a really, really severe problem, and that is that this was a church that was fracturing and it was splitting, and it was because they were thinking about ministry totally and completely wrongly. And so what does he do? He goes on and he argues that they are operating according to the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world is radically opposed to the wisdom of God. In fact, the wisdom of the world looks like foolishness in the eyes of God. And the wisdom of God looks like foolishness in the eyes of the world. If you're going to judge someone as successful by the world standards, they're often going to end up the opposite as if you judge them by God's standards. And so Paul has been making this argument. And in chapter 3, he has addressed wrong thinking about ministry and ministers in particular. In this chapter, he focused really more on the ministry, and he said, okay, you're thinking about ministry wrong, because the Corinthians had come to the conclusion that ministry goes forward when superstars move it, right? And Paul says, no, you're thinking of Apollos wrong, you're thinking of me wrong. We are not superstars. You want to know what we are? We're gardeners. And we plant, and we water, and we do our part, but you know what? No farmer has ever made anything grow. Farmers can't make things grow. Only God makes things grow. And Paul says, we're not. You look around you, you look at this church. Paul says, I didn't do this. Apollos didn't do this. God did this. And God was gracious enough to choose to use us in that. But this is not the result of human effort and ingenuity and success. This is the result of God. He uses another illustration. He says that you're a building. And he said, Christ is the foundation. He says, God is the architect, and we're just builders. I mean, we have a small part to play. And then he goes on and he says that you are God's temple. And God takes the unity of his temple very seriously. He says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, and he's not talking about our individual bodies as a temple. He's going to use that same analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and say that our bodies are a temple. But here, and this is important, and we miss this in our English translations, except for the King James, because the King James still keeps distinct the singular and the plural you. But he says you, not you singular, not you the individual, but you the church, the group, the field, the building, you together are the temple of God. And if anyone tries to split up and divide and ruin the temple of God, him will God destroy. And so Paul has been emphasizing with them that they start thinking about ministry differently. It's not about breaking off into these little tiny factions and following my favorite leader and your favorite leader. It is about recognizing that God is the one who brings any success in ministry, and trusting and resting in him. And so as we come to chapter 4, he says, okay, he kind of pulls it back a little bit and says, so how should you think about ministers then? If God's the one who's doing all of this, how do we think about ministers, and what is a successful minister? Today, we're going to be looking at God's standard from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. God's standard of success. And the main idea that we're going to see from this passage, if you walk out of here with nothing else, get this. This is important for ministers, for ministry, and this is important in our own lives as well. Paul is going to strongly emphasize that only God's judgment counts. That's short, it's simple. But guys, if you will get a hold of these four words, if you will walk out of here and you will live this, it will radically change the way you interact with people. It will radically change the way you think about life. If you really come to believe that only God's judgment counts. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 says this. It says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul's point throughout this is that only God's judgment counts. When we think about what it means to be a success, whether that's in ministry or in our life, we have to realize that only God's judgment counts. And Paul's going to go on then, on the basis of this truth, to challenge the Corinthians in three ways. First of all, he's going to challenge them to hold ministers to God's standards, not theirs. He's going to challenge the Corinthians to follow his example in ignoring human judgments. And then finally, he's going to challenge them to wait for God's ultimate judgment. And we ought to do the same thing, to hold ministers to God's standards and not ours, to follow God's example, to follow Paul's example in ignoring human judgments, and then to wait for the judgment of God. Before we really begin in on these on this passage, though, let's open up with a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much that we get to come together and we get to study your word. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us as we study this to have understanding. Lord, we pray that our understanding, that our reception of the word would be mixed with faith and that we would believe what we're hearing. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would seek to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Lord, we thank you so much that you tell us what it is that you want. We thank you that even when we fail and stumble, that we can still run to Christ. And I pray right now as we study this, that you would open our eyes, that we would understand, that we would believe. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul really begins this issue of God's judgment by addressing the main question on his mind, and that is that believers should hold ministers to God's standard, right? It's the question we began off with. What counts as success? Paul's concern here is that Corinth stop using their own standards to judge Paul and Apollos and start using God's standards. He really wants them to do this in a couple of ways. The first way is that he wants them to start thinking of leaders in the right category. They are servants. I think I mentioned this in a previous message, but there was a recent incident where a very well-known pastor of a very influential church had to step down because it came out that there was infidelity in his marriage. There were a number of problems with this ministry, but as this came out and other people began to speak up, there were deeper problems than just that ultimately contributed to this sad fall from grace. One of them, as I was reading, one of the previous volunteers at the church said that there was created at the church this culture of celebrity, and that this was actually done intentionally. In fact, if you were just kind of a random person who was walking in off the street, you wouldn't have the opportunity to speak to the pastor. That he stayed back in a green room, and that if a popular or a famous person came in, even if they just kind of wanted to go to the church, that the volunteers were instructed to try to get them to go back so that they could meet with the popular pastor. It created kind of this celebrity mindset where it was all about who's popular and who's the most important. And it began to set the pastor up in a different tier from everybody else. And this was a kind of a hip, trendy, modern church. But guys, it's not just the hip and the trendy and the modern that do this. This happens. This can happen in our movement. And it does happen in our movement. And it can happen here if we're not careful. And the realization that when we think of people in ministry, and what happens is that often you have somebody who's gifted in ministry, and because they're gifted in ministry, whether it's speaking abilities or whether it's ability to connect or whether they're just really good at organizing and getting people on board, that gifted people often end up having successful ministries. And then people with successful ministries often end up viewing themselves as heroes, or at least they're viewed as heroes. And they have lots of people who following them, and they begin to buy their press, and people around them continue to lift them up, and there can be this arrogance that begins to form if there's not care that's taken. And as that arrogance begins to form, what happens is they lose sight of this very simple truth here in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ." We are servants. This is true for the pastor standing up in the front, and it's true for the person sitting in the pew. It's true for all of us. As we stand before God, we ought to think of ourselves as servants. And as we watch people, some of whom God has given great gifts to, and we watch them serve and minister, we should think of them as servants. Not heroes, not nobility, not small g gods, but as servants. And if we put them in that category of servants, then we need to ask the next question: what makes a good servant? What is the criterion by which we should judge them? And the answer is, they must be faithful or trustworthy. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. That word steward there refers to somebody whose job it was to oversee the estate of a wealthy person. One of the commentaries that I was reading made the interesting observation that if the master of the house had to oversee all of his slaves and all of his servants, then he would be the servant of his servants, right? His whole day would be making sure that they were doing what they were supposed to be doing and checking in. And most wealthy people who had a large number of bond servants, of people working under them, they didn't want to do that. And so what would they do? They would set someone up underneath them to kind of manage their affairs. In fact, it's obviously a very different time and a very different culture, but we have an example of somebody like this in Scripture. Joseph. Right, Joseph is a steward of Pharaoh. And it says that Pharaoh didn't know anything that went through Joseph's hand except for the food that was on his table. What does that mean? It means Joseph was somebody that Potiphar trusted so completely that he said, I'm not even going to worry about what's going on there. And let me tell you something. If you are going to hand all of your of the day-to-day operations of your estate, of your money, of your wealth, if you're going to trust someone to make sure that all of these servants that you're feeding and you're housing and you're clothing, if you're going to make sure that you're getting, you know, your investment out, then what do you want in a servant? What you want in a servant is someone you can trust. Christ told a couple of parables kind of in the negative side of this, two parables at least, of stewards who one day, you know, the master checks up on them and finds all of a sudden, you know, in one example, wow, this guy owes me 10,000 talents. Wasn't really paying attention. He was racking up the tab on my account. I want you to pay me back. And he couldn't do it. And that's, of course, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Another parable was the parable of the dishonest manager. And that's kind of a whole interesting parable we don't have time to get into. But perhaps you remember that one. The guy's about to get fired. And so what he does is he goes out and he takes advantage of his position while he still has a little bit of wiggle room. And the owner, even though obviously he doesn't like what he did, he at least acknowledges, well, that was a pretty crafty use of your time. And Christ applies that to say, you know, it's kind of sad that the unbelievers are more strategic at times with money than God's people are strategic with the time that they've been given in kingdom purposes. And so in both of these, in all of these examples, I should say, there's the same idea, and that is, if you have somebody who's going to be your steward and you're not going to have to constantly be checking up on them, you want somebody that's trustworthy. And this would have been immediately understood by the people that Paul is talking to when he says, okay, how do we think about ministers? How do we think about people in ministry? Well, they're servants and they're not heroes and they're not just any kind of servants. God has given them the ability and the obligation to manage the mysteries of God, the gospel. They are stewards, they are managers over the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, if that's the case, then what we need to look for are trustworthy, faithful, dependable ministers. That's what God's looking for. That we may be tempted to look at people and to judge them based on other criterion. Some people may say, what kind of a minister do you want? What kind of a pastor? What kind of a ministry leader are you looking for? And some may say, well, we want somebody who's a really great speaker, somebody who's going to get up there and people are going to be glued in and they're going to, you know, he's going to be able to wow people and rile them up. And that's what we want. Others might say, well, we want someone who's just a great people person, right? And they, you know, we're a small country church and we're looking for someone that can just interact with people. And, you know, I think what makes a pastor a great pastor is, you know, if he's not that great in the pulpit, that's okay. As long as you get around him and he's just a really, really nice guy. Some people might look and say, well, we're looking for someone that's really handsome, that's good looking, that, you know, that's really important to us. Thankfully, Colonial didn't feel that way, so here I am. But you know, or maybe somebody that's really, really cool, right? Somebody that you're just you get around him and you think, oh man, what a fun guy. That guy's a lot of fun to be around. He's really funny, and I enjoy spending time with him. And you know what, guys, none of those things are wrong. Okay, it's not wrong to be a great speaker. It's not wrong to be a great people person. It's not wrong to be really charismatic in your personality. But those are not the primary ways to know if somebody is cut out for ministry, to know if somebody is worth following in ministry. Those are not the criterion by which we should judge them, because I can tell you something. There are people who would fit all of those categories who have tanked in ministry, who have fallen out, who've been great speakers and really, really good to listen to, and then just kind of fizzled. There have been people who are, you know, really fun to be around and really exciting. And we do. I find myself getting sucked into this where you hear somebody that's a really good speaker, or you see somebody that's, you know, that's really fun to be around, and you think, boy, God's really going to use them. And then 5 or 6 years down the road, you find out that they made a train wreck of their ministry, and you think, really? Them? I haven't been around too long in ministry, but I've been around long enough to see that type of thing happen, where you have people that are really gifted and really talented in one area or another, and then you're surprised to see, man, that nothing really came of that. And part of that is because we judge by the wrong criterion. We don't judge the way Paul and the way the Holy Spirit want us to judge, and that is this person faithful? What does this mean for us? Well, I think a couple things. First of all, let's apply it the way Paul's applying it. He's talking about ministers and ministry. So as you think about what to look for in a pastor, as you think about the leadership, I think it's always good just to come back and to say, what does Scripture have to say? Look for somebody who's faithful and trustworthy. I don't know where life is going to take you. I don't know where you're going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. You might find yourself moving out of Indiana and looking for a church and trying to evaluate, where should I be going? What kind of a pastor, what kind of a leader are you going to be looking for? It's possible that one day you're going to be sitting on a pulpit committee and you're going to be asking questions of someone and saying, okay, are you the person that ought to be leading our church one day? What kind of a leader are you looking for? But I think it's also important that we hold ourselves to the same standard. Look, in fact, if you would, at verse number 6. Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Well, what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, these are general principles that apply especially to Apollos and myself, but I want you guys to take note as well. And so it's important that we apply this standard to ourselves, all of us, to say, okay, what is God looking for? God doesn't need my talents. God doesn't need my abilities. God doesn't need my money. God can use all those things. God wants to use all those things. But what God is looking for is he's looking for me to be trustworthy, to be reliable, to be dependent. And I am his servant. And it's good to use that word. I am a servant of the Lord. And so we want to apply that in both of these ways. This, of course, means that we must be willing not only to listen to God, but that also means that we're going to have to come to the place where we're willing to ignore human judgment. Believers should ignore human judgment. You say, no, okay, wait a second, you know, time out here, Pastor Ben. Should we really ignore what people think about us? Isn't there a certain degree of that's healthy and helpful? How do we think about this? Let me just read what Paul says. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Okay. Wait a second, Paul. You don't judge yourself? I mean, isn't introspection a good thing? What's going on here? Verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So at this point, I want to take just a minute and ask the question, okay, what does Paul mean here that we should ignore human judgment? He says, it is a very small thing to me if I'm judged by you. I ought to be judged by God. Well, let's think about that. First of all, Paul is saying we should ignore the judgment of other people, right? And I'll go ahead and, we'll come to that later. We should ignore the judgment of other people. But shouldn't we examine ourselves and shouldn't we confront others? And I think what we need to clarify here is that Paul is saying that this is, again, in the context of the Corinthians judging Paul and Apollos by their worldly standards. The Corinthians have the wrong standards, and they're judging Paul and Apollos by the wrong standards. And it's true that we have a right and an obligation to come before others and to point out sin in their lives. But when we do that, notice what we're doing. It's been said before, only God can judge me. Maybe you've seen that. It's a nice tattoo that people will get, or they'll put it on a bumper sticker, or they'll, you know, that's an attitude. Hey, only God can judge me. And I found that the best response to that, that acknowledges the truth of that statement and yet also points out the flaw in it, is you're right, only God can judge you. And he's warned you about the types of things he will judge you for. And here they are. I'm just warning you that right now, by your actions as you stand, you are under God's judgment. That's not what I think. That's not me judging you. That's not me holding you to my standard. I'm not judging you. I'm just warning you. God is going to judge you. You stand under God's judgment. Now, that may seem like a small little, okay, that's a technicality. It's not. It's really not. Because when we do that, we're standing on the authority of God's word, not on the authority of our opinion. Because I'll tell you what, if you stand on the authority of your opinion, it's your opinion versus their opinion versus their mom's opinion. And it, like, we're just in a battle of the opinions and it doesn't really matter. But when I get up there and I say, no, here's what God's word says. And I can actually legitimately point to God's word and say, you are in rebellion against God, or you are outside of God's will, and here's the scripture for it. I'm helping you. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here when he says that he isn't being judged by you or by any human court. His point is not, you've held me up to God's word and I've come short and I don't care. His point is, this is your opinion. And you're not even using the right criterion, because the right criterion is, am I a trustworthy steward of the mysteries of the gospel that God has given to me? And that's not your question. Your question is, well, and we know this from other correspondence with the Corinthians. They're like, well, he's not a really great speaker. His letters are pretty impressive, which, I mean, if you've read them, they're very impressive. But apparently, Paul wasn't a great actual communicator. Great writer, terrible speaker. And Paul's point is, like, the reason that you're judging me based on this is stupid and shallow and empty. And if it's your judgment versus God's judgment, I don't really care. And that sense of, I don't care what people think about me if I know that I'm doing what's right before God, is really, really important for all of us. And it sounds really easy in theory, right? Like, I don't care what people think about me. I only care what God thinks about me. It's really hard to do in the moment. And it's amazing sometimes at how much the opinions of other people begin to influence us and begin to shift us. And it would have been very easy for Paul to say, okay, I can do this, right? I can become a better speaker. Paul could have done that. He could have said, rhetoric in Greek and Roman times was something that people spent a lot of time on. The ability and the skill to speak well. And the belief actually was that the better you spoke, the more seriously you took your argument. In fact, if someone got up and was just like, yeah, I'm not a great speaker. We say that, and that's kind of a way to try and buy some sympathy from the audience. You're in Greek and Roman times, you get up and say that, everyone just turned you out and said, okay, well, you apparently don't care what you think about. It could have been very easy for Paul to say, okay, Corinth wants me to be a better speaker. I can do that. Paul says, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm doing what's right before God. I'm a trustworthy steward. I'm doing what he's called me to do. And that's that. And in our lives, it's important that we go out to serve God and we allow him to be the final judge and not those around us. And that doesn't mean, hey, I'm fine. I'm doing great. It means we actually ask ourselves the question, is what I'm doing right before God? Is there something that I'm missing? And we do listen to others and ask the question, are they showing me something in God's word that I'm missing that God wants me to correct in my life? Because if God wants me to correct it, then I'll do it. If it's just their opinion, I'll let it go by the wayside. And if I'm convinced that what I'm doing is right by God's word, nobody can steer me away from it. That balance of humility and courage is a really, really hard one to strike. And yet it's crucially important. And then Paul goes on and he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. We should ignore the judgment of our conscience. That's what I put originally, because it matched up really nice. We should ignore the judgment of. I like keeping them as much the same as they can, because then you kind of like see the flow of thought. But I got done with this, and I'm like, there's something about this statement that just seems wrong, because, I mean, after all, shouldn't we care what our conscience says? Like, I thought that was biblical. So how do we handle this? Paul says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. I do not even judge myself. What is Paul saying here? And I think it would be better to reword this and to actually say, we should ignore the approval of our conscience. What do we mean? What is Paul saying here? He's not saying, I don't examine myself to see if I've missed something. Okay? In fact, he actually said in one of his defenses, I have a conscience void of offense before God and man. Paul says, I pay very close attention to my conscience. My conscience does not condemn me of anything. That does not necessarily mean I'm right before God. Okay, let me say that again. Paul said, my conscience is clear before God and man. That does not in and of itself mean that I am clear before God. In fact, Romans chapter 2 states this. Verse 15, it says, they show, speaking of the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The conscience is not a 100% reliable guide since the fall. It's just not. There are things that make us feel guilty that don't necessarily need to at times. And there are times when we don't feel guilty when we should. Paul's point is, I have done everything I can to live with a clear conscience before God and before man. That doesn't mean I'm right with the Lord. There may be areas in my life that are hidden from me, and I won't ultimately truly know until I stand before him on that day. What is Paul's point? His point is this. Don't assume that your conscience is the ultimate guide to right and wrong. Let me say that again. Don't assume that your conscience is the ultimate guide to right and wrong. And guys, we see this today. Well, you know, yeah, I know that a lot of conservative Christians feel like it's wrong to have sex before marriage, but my girlfriend and I, we moved in together and our consciences don't bother us. Well, they should. You're still wrong. And again, I can take you and show you from God's word how by taking that position, you stand condemned. This is what Paul is getting at here. God needs to be our ultimate judge. He's not saying don't worry about your conscience because God's the one that judges it anyway. And we don't really know what God is going to judge it. His point is God is the one who will judge. And so it's not my conscience that's the ultimate standard. It's not the thoughts and opinions of other people. It's God and it's his word. And Paul says, I'm doing everything I can to live by his word and my conscience is clear, but I may have missed something. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because I think this is really what Paul has in mind when he says this. Because he specifically says later on that God is going to reveal the secret and hidden things of the heart. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The interesting thing is, if you watched somebody who could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, or watch somebody who had prophetic powers and understood all mysteries and all knowledge, or watch somebody give away all that they have and deliver up their body to be burned, you would probably think to yourself, wow, what an incredible Christian. And God may be up in heaven looking and saying, no, look at their heart. That's motivated by pride. It's motivated by arrogance. There's not love for me. There's not love for their neighbor. That's empty. How would you know? Well, maybe if you were in their life, you'd be able to kind of observe them and see, you know what, they don't interact with those around them in a truly, genuinely self-sacrificial, serving, loving way. Let me tell you something. If they're a YouTube star or an Instagram phenomenon, you'd have almost no way of knowing. And that's not necessarily wrong. We can still learn things from people like that. But that's why it's so important to be in a local church where, as Paul said, you know, you've seen my conduct. You've seen my way of life. And so Paul here is making the point. He's saying, look, there may be things in my heart that I don't see. I'm not clear just because I think I'm clear. And I believe if we had a conversation with Paul about this passage, what he would say is I need to constantly be asking the Lord to examine my heart, to make sure, as David prayed, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. My conscience is clear, but I might be missing something. And so God, if I'm missing something, show me. Believers should ignore human judgment, the judgment of others, and even the judgment of their own conscience. Why? Because it's the judgment of God. And that judgment will also come, will ultimately come at Christ's return. It says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. As we wrap this message up, The question is, how do we know what God thinks then? Well, twofold. Number one, we have his word. And so we ought to always be going back and saying, okay, what does God's word say? Am I living up to this book? If I'm not, Lord, show me. And then ultimately, we have to realize that for us and for those around us, we won't know until the judgment where God will reveal all things. It says he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. Those are secret actions, I believe, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Those are the secret attitudes. There's things going on in people's hearts, and there's things that people are doing, and we don't get to see all of that, and you don't get to see what people do when they go home, and it's just them and the people that are closest to them, and they really become who they are, because we really are who we are when we're around the people closest to us. And you don't know what's going on in someone's heart when they stand up and they worship or when they serve. But God does, and God sees, and God knows. And so we ought to be living prepared, ready for the day when God will reveal these things. And again, these can be revealed today. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is really interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is talking at this point about a different issue. He's talking about the problem of people who want to speak in tongues, and they're like speaking over each other in the service, and unbelievers are coming in, and they're like, these people are nuts. And they're turning around, they're walking out the door. And Paul says, okay, you've missed it. He said, you're all about tongues. You shouldn't be all about tongues. If anything, you should be all about prophecy. Why? Well, in verse 24, he says this. I'll go to verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outside enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. That's our same word for judges, actually. And the secrets of his heart are disclosed. They're made manifest. Okay? That's almost the exact same language that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord will come, who will bring to light the hidden things and will disclose the purposes of the heart. This is very similar language. What is Paul saying? He's saying, when unbelievers come in, prophesy. Why? Because God will use a prophetic word to reveal to people what's in their hearts. And Paul is saying, we're not really going to know what's going on in other people's hearts until we get to judgment day. Guys, we all have to beware the danger of thinking that because things seem to be going well now, and because we're getting along, and because maybe we're having success and life seems to be going well, that does not mean that we're right before God. What's going on in our hearts and what's going on when nobody else watches us, that really matters. And one day God will reveal all of those things, and he sees them now. And the realization of that ought to motivate us today in the present to be the kind of servants and ministers that Christ is looking for, to be trustworthy and faithful. And then I love the way this passage ends. Not only will God reveal all things, but God will reward. It says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. You know, God is so gracious and so good. We get to the end of a passage like this, and if you're like me, you're like, oh boy, there's not a whole lot of hope. God sees everything. He sees every little wicked thought and every wrong motive. He sees all the times that I serve so that other people will see, and not because I love him or because I love other people. And you may get to the end of this and say, boy, this is really, really discouraging. But Paul ends on a positive note. He says at that point, people are going to receive commendation from God. God will commend his faithful, trustworthy servants. And guys, that can be you. And that can be me. Because this is a high bar, but this is not an impossibly high bar that you'll never get there, so you might as well do the best you can, but you're just going to fall way short anyway, so just heads up. No, that's not how God operates. Paul ends this with the expectation that the Corinthians will stand before God with works that have been done in love out of a desire to see him glorified that will receive his commendation. Paul looks forward to a future, and I look forward to a future where we will stand before him and God will commend us. Because this is a high bar, but this is possible. Paul did it. Others have done it. You can do it. I can do it with the help of God and with the help of his Spirit. Doesn't matter what flavor of Christianity you go to, this problem of thinking of ministers as these superheroes, these mega characters, and these larger than life, it's everywhere. It's in the conservative brand of Christianity. It's in the far looser brand of Christianity. And it's not even so much tied to a specific set of theology as it is just tied to a wrong way of thinking about success. What does success before God look like? It looks like faithfulness, trustworthiness. It looks like ministers and servants who see themselves as those who serve, not as those who rule. It looks like those who don't really care what other people think, so long as they are pleasing God, and who recognize that the standard is not what my neighbor says, and it's not even that my conscience gives me the all clear. It's that I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to judge me. And for people who live that way, they can look forward to one day hearing from the Father, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Only God's judgment counts. So hold ministers and yourself to God's standards, not to man's. Ignore human judgment and wait for God's judgment. Only God's judgment counts. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for the good attention of this group. I pray that as we leave here tonight, that we would be recommitted to holding ourselves to your standard, to submitting and examining our hearts and holding our lives up to Scripture. I thank you for the example of Paul, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to seek to live up to that example. I pray that we would follow him even as he followed Christ. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the ultimate example of one who was humble and lived for your praise and not for the praise of those around him. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time that we've had together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.